Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. For those who are visiting, we've been in 1 Timothy for a chunk of time here, and we are plowing through, and let me get myself open there. And in this last chapter of chapter 5, it's really about church relationships. And we first looked for a couple of weeks on different age relationships in the church that we see in the beginning of chapter 5 and how people should relate to each other. And then we get into this kind of real extended section on widows and how widows in the church should be dealt with and cared for, especially those that are widows indeed. And then we have now got to this section. Like in my Bible, it has a little subheading. You might have one of those. It says concerning elders. And indeed, it is about church relationships having to do with the leadership in the church and the congregation, with specifically elders. And so we're going to go ahead and read our text here. And then let's just do that. Let's read our text. 1 Timothy 5. We're going to do 17, and let's see, we'll just read down through verse 21 today. Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And we'll go ahead and stop there for our text reading. And now, remember too, that the issues that Paul was addressing are more than likely things within the leadership that were askew, that were not right in the church at Ephesus. And so Paul is trying to help Timothy set things straight. In regard to elders in the church, Paul addresses four primary areas here in this whole section between 17 and 25. He talks about first honoring elders, which we looked at last week. Then he talks about protecting or even guarding elders, the leaders, also rebuking the elders, and then commissioning elders. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just pray for this morning's time in the Word that it would be profitable, God, that we would come to a better and more fuller understanding of Your design for the church and for leadership in the church and the relationship between leaders and the congregation. Lord, just that You would open up all of our hearts to understand what You would say through Your Scripture this morning and how to apply it to our lives, our church's life, whatever the case may be. In Your Son's name, amen. Well, last week, like I said, we looked at honoring elders and how those elders who rule or manage the church well, namely those who work hard at preaching and teaching, are to receive double honor from the church body. We learn that this double honor is twofold. It is one, a general respect and honor due an elder for their faithful and hardworking service. And two, double honor also includes remuneration. That is a payment of some kind, whether it be a wage or a stipend or an honorarium, etc. So this morning we want to look at the second and third directives, protecting or guarding elders, followed then by rebuking elders. And it kind of seems like it's one extreme to the other, but it's really not, actually, and you'll see how the two just really flow together, one right into the next. But first, let's look at this protecting or guarding elders. Look back at verse 19. Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." That seems pretty simple. This goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. If you would, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And we'll see where it comes from. This being the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses here in the Old Testament. It's Moses on the plains of Moab going over all of the Old Testament law had given to the Israelites before they went forward, right, and entered into the Promised Land. And Moses wanted them to remember all that God had said to them and all that he expected of them as they made this move, that they might remain obedient to him, and also in doing so that they would receive blessing from him. And so here Moses is reminding them of the laws concerning somebody's testimony. And we're going to look just at verse 15. So chapter 19, verse 15, Moses says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So kids, you might think back to our illustration, one person going to accuse another isn't going to cut it, right? There's one word against another, no proof. But here the idea is that you would have two or three witnesses to whatever was going on, that they would go and confront the person and a matter may be confirmed. Now obviously this law here in Deuteronomy was in place as a safeguard against someone falsely accusing someone else, maybe because of a quarrel or just some other kind of impure motive that was in their heart. In any case, to have the facts of the matter confirmed by two or three witnesses would bring greater accuracy and objectivity to the issue at hand. Instead of just having one person's word against another, having two or three brings credibility to the accusation, usually. But what about a situation where there were no second or third witnesses? Well, it's interesting. Just look with me, continuing on in Deuteronomy, in verse 16. If you didn't have these witnesses, well, it says, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Look at this next one, verse 20. "The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you." Just remember that phrase. Remember that phrase for later. We'll call attention back to it. Verse 21, "Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." But now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, though, we don't live under the Old Testament law anymore. And that is true. That is true. But there are several places in the New Testament where this law of Deuteronomy 19:15 is reiterated as well, such as Matthew 18:16, which concerns itself with how to discipline another Christian in sin, where it says, "But if he does not listen to you," meaning one person has gone to them, "take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Just going back again to that Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, getting back to our text this morning, you know, you almost wouldn't think that Paul would have to make such a special deal about this or a special mention in regard to the elders because, I mean, really, this was a principle that was already in place for everybody. According to Matthew 18, if you know of a sinning brother or sister, you are first to go to them, telling them what you know and calling them to repentance. If they don't listen to you, then you are to take one or two others with you to confirm the facts in the matter and be witnesses to the confrontation. And the same principle would certainly apply to elders in the church. But in 1 Timothy 5, Paul does make a special mention of having any accusation only be received on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so we might ask, well, how come? What's the deal with elders here, Paul? And there's two reasons, I believe. One is there was most likely a problem in the Ephesian church of that day where one can imagine the false teachers bringing accusations upon any leader who may have been holding fast to God's truth. Because you remember, you had this infiltration of false teachers there, and so they may have gone after one of these guys that was holding to the Scripture. They might have made up some trumped-up charges against a man by one of these heretics. And two, Paul recognizes that Satan would love nothing more than to try and discredit and destroy godly leaders in a church. He would love to do nothing more than that. And He will try to do it any way He can. Which really brings us to the crux of what we might learn and understand from this verse this morning, that as far as there are godly leaders in any church, First Baptist included, they are going to be attacked. They will be attacked from the outside, but also from within. This might be a good time to recall what Paul said to the Ephesian elders prior to this current infiltration of false teachers at Ephesus, back in Acts 20. Go ahead and turn to Acts 20. Kind of flip all the way to the back forward again. Acts 20. If you remember, Paul had already spent some 3 years in Ephesus as a pastor, and he was now passing nearby Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem as part of his third missionary journey. So he stops in Miletus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders at that time to come and see him, because he knew that once to Jerusalem, all these different things were going to happen, and he probably wouldn't be going on any more journeys. He would be in jail, and he probably wouldn't see them again. So he calls together this group of dear friends and fellow ministers that he had previously served with at the church, and he has some very heartfelt words for these men, and he also has some very pointed admonitions for them as well. He says this, look at Acts 20, starting in verse 28. It's a passage that we read back when we were talking about qualifications for elders. But he says this to the men, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's that influence from the outside coming in. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them," also from the inside. You know, for those coming from outside the church, it's kind of that wolf in sheep's clothing kind of deal. The wolf is smart enough to try and make him look like one of the sheep, granting him access to the sheepfold, the church, where he can get in there and kind of mix and mingle until he finds the big fat leaders of the sheep and he goes after them. Now, you might think, well, why? Why would, you know, someone want to make a false accusation against one of the elders, one of the leaders of a church? I mean, you know, what's the big deal there? You got to remember, now, one, we're not talking about a leader that truly is in sin. Of course, they should be dealt with accordingly, as we will see next in our text in 5:20. No, what we are dealing with here has to do with either folks outside the church or even inside the church who are falsely accusing an elder of some kind of sin. Why would they do this? Why? Let's consider those outside the church first. Why would an outsider really care two hoots about what is going on in our church here at First Baptist? Well, another thing you have to remember is that unbelievers outside the church, of which we all were at some time, have a completely corrupted heart, are totally depraved, the Bible says, blinded by Satan, and are only able to do his will. Again, such was some of us, right? We all still have that same corrupted heart, but we're no longer slaves to sin or Satan as believers. Now, what would the will of Satan be? Well, really, what it's always been, to rebel against God and to get others to do the same, to keep those that are already his from escaping his snare, his grab, his hold on them, as well as try and turn those who are God's children away from God. And what is at the forefront of the battle between God and Satan but the church? The church. I mean, this is the one organization we said last week that Jesus founded here on earth. And when you want to, you might say to Satan and Jesus, his church is enemy number one. Enemy number one to Satan. When you want to remove the enemy, you go after his stronghold. don't you? You go after headquarters. You go after the leaders that are in charge. I mean, we saw this, you know, play out firsthand recently with the war on terror. I mean, you want the enemy to start crumbling, you take out its leaders. You go after Osama bin Laden and his other Al-Qaeda cohorts. You take them out and you start to do some damage to the rest of the structure that depends on their leadership. And really, I mean, it's, you know, no different in the church. Satan knows that Jesus instituted his church here to do his kingdom work on earth. And he knows that if he wants to inflict some serious damage, he needs to get into that church. He needs to go after its leaders. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking necessarily about the Billy Grahams or the John MacArthurs or other high-profile Christian leaders, though Satan does obviously go after them. No, but what we're talking about here this morning is the leaders of each local congregation, the elders. Satan is going to use anyone and everyone he can to try and bring them down, because if he can bring them down, then he can at least wreak havoc with some of the rest of the church. He can start causing some things to crumble, topple, wear away, what have you. And he will use unbelievers who already hate God to make false accusations against the elders. These are folks that may try and attack an elder's character or accuse the elder of some impropriety or try and even just create doubt in people's minds about their respectability or leadership qualities. And let's face it, falsely accusing somebody is nothing new, right? I mean, it goes on all the time. They even did it to Jesus when they needed something against him in order to put him to death. They falsely accused him. And what happened next with the disciples? They stand strong? Well, not right away. They basically fled. Peter has his classic denial, and the rest pretty much lock themselves up in a room. Then later on, they run off to drop ministry and go fishing. Without Jesus, for a time, things started to kind of crumble there. And this is partially why the qualifications for eldership in the church are so intense. Because God knows that people are going to come after these folks. This is why the first qualification in the 1 Timothy 3 list for elders that we looked at some time ago is to be above reproach. That they are so squeaky clean that no one could even make an accusation against them. 1 Timothy 3:7 is even more pointed, saying that the elder, quote, must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this doesn't mean that you know, the elder's a people pleaser who just rolls over and cowers when biblical truth is on the line. But I imagine that part of his good reputation with those outside is that he is known as one who stands up firmly for what he believes in. And this may sound really strange, but for, you know, illustration purposes, we might say that there are even similarities between, say, an elder and a political candidate. Hear me out. I mean, think about it, though, right? The moment that somebody jumps in the ring and says they're running for an office, what happens to them? Their opponents start gunning for them, don't they? They start going after them. They try to come up with anything and everything they can to discredit them or try and show them in an unsavory light or make them out to be a liar or a hypocrite and generally just make their life miserable. Some of them deserve it, obviously, but that's another story. Thankfully, in any of this, though, we have the Lord on our side. The elders have the Lord. We have truth on our side. It doesn't mean that a controversial thunderstorm might not swirl around us, but in the end, the light of truth will break through the clouds. As Ephesians 5:13 says, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light or truth. If an elder is being falsely accused by someone or a group of people, even at some point, the truth will shine forth and be known. Now, what about those that make accusations from within the body? Within the church body, the local church. You might think, why would they do that? Again, any number of reasons. Maybe they've become disgruntled about something. Imagine, if you will, even a case of church discipline. Some member of the congregation is in sin. and somebody has first gone to that person, calling them to repentance, but the person refuses. They then come back with one or two others to confront the person, but that also fails. And so then it goes to the church. Now, this and the next step is when people in the church start to take issue with the leadership because they feel it's not fair or it's unkind to expose this person and their sin to the entire congregation. Well, because, you know, that's being judgmental. Forget the fact that that is exactly what God says to do in Matthew 18. In any case, if they still don't repent, they are to be placed outside the body of Christ and treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, really, basically an unbeliever, because that is what they are showing themselves to be by their unrepentance. Some people in the church really don't like this step, and, you know, somebody may accuse the elders of being harsh or being unloving, when in reality they are doing the most loving thing they can do by hopefully restoring the sinning individual in their relationship with the Lord and with the church. And maybe in their anger, you know, they go after an elder in some other way, creating false pretenses even. And this is just, you know, one example I'm tossing out there of how the elders are prone to be attacked and falsely accused. We could sit here and come up with all kinds of other ideas. Or maybe you've been in churches where you've seen this happen. Now, some other reasons that they might be attacked from within the body is that maybe there is someone who has a personality conflict with an elder, or someone doesn't like decisions that the elders are making, or sometimes people derive even a sense of power from attacking others. Now, in the case of the Ephesian situation, we know from what we'll see in chapter 6 that the false teachers ultimately had as their motive financial gain. So they may have attacked the godly elders so as to get them out of the way so they could just kind of step in on their own for their own sordid gain. In describing these false teachers, in the next chapter of chapter 6, Paul says this to Timothy in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. He says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes with words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And then he goes on and talks about gain, meaning financial gain. These folks were in there to profit from the church in their falseness. And all of this to say that the elders in any church, past or present, have the possibility, or we might even say probability, of having accusations leveled against them, either from, again, people outside or people inside. And when this happens, an accusation, Paul says, is not even to be received. It is not to be entertained or considered, but rather discarded unless it comes by way of at least two or three witnesses, all saying the same thing. So kids, then, you know, when we had our witnesses and we went to Will with that, that would be the correct thing. But pastor, two or three people can get together and still lie about something, couldn't they? Yes, they could, true. But it's still a sort of a first step safeguard nonetheless. Now, lastly, before we move on, can you also see how this demonstrates too the importance and utter seriousness for the church body in making sure that those who come to the church body seeking membership are truly regenerated, that they are born again, that they are the real deal? Because think about it. Are you more likely to have false accusations made against the leadership by true believers or unbelievers masquerading as Christians who maybe have slipped through the cracks or kind of squeaked by because the church was careless or too lax in how they screened potential church members? And this is why we have the process of church membership that we do here, and why it should never be taken lightly, but always with great gravity. Now, certainly there can be times when an elder can fall into sin, right? I mean, elders are sinners too, absolutely. And what is to happen when this occurs? Well, it depends. There will be some cases of sin where what needs to happen is for the elder to quickly repent and be restored. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has to step down from being an elder each time this happens. For instance, you might say, well, should an elder step off the board if he has a prideful moment? Or says an unkind word that he regrets later? Or a lapse of anger or a sinful thought? Because if this were the case, elders in many churches around the globe would be in a constant state of stepping on and stepping off the board. I mean, you know, several times, multiple times in a day even. So we're not talking about a pattern of sin or habitual sin. If this is the case, yes, the elder would need to step down or be removed for a time until he got that sinful area in his life under control. But for those daily moments of sin, what is most important is the elder's quick repentance to that sin. All right, so to summarize here, Paul is saying that elders must be protected from unsubstantiated accusations. But what happens if there are accusations that prove to be true? Well, there is indeed sin in the elder's life that they are not acknowledging. And this is what Paul then next addresses in verse 20. Look there. He says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So now remember, again, what we read in Deuteronomy about a life for life, eye for an eye, you know, foot for foot, and how the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. There's a reason for this. Back in verse 20 there, look back to verse 20. First it says, those who continue in sin. Now, because of the context, we got to understand who the those is, right? Those is certainly referring to elders as opposed to, say, the general congregation. The word for sin is the Greek word most commonly used for sin in the New Testament. The Greek word is hamartano, and it comes from a root word called hamartia, which is an archery term for our archery enthusiasts there. And it literally means to miss the mark, that an arrow doesn't hit the bullseye, it misses the mark. In a spiritual sense, it means to miss the mark in one's relationship with God because of disobedience, sin. Now, this word for continue in sin is I'm going to give you a little grammar here briefly, but it's a present active participle, and you have to know that because it indicates an ongoing action. Thus, the translation, the sinning ones, or those who continue in sin. This assumes the process now behind verse 19 of an accusation being received by multiple witnesses. An investigation has then been carried out discreetly, one hopes. The individual accused has been interviewed and guilt has been determined. Yet in light of all of this, the sinning elder has chosen to hold to his sinful pattern of behavior or speech or thinking. Now, Paul does not mention any specific sin, but certainly any sin that caused an elder to violate any of the qualifications that we saw back in First Timothy chapter 3 would be cause for them to be rebuked in the presence of all. Now, does this mean in the presence of all, meaning all the other elders? Or does it mean in the presence of all you folks, the congregation? Well, in light of how church discipline is to be carried out, according to Matthew 18, the sinning elder is to be rebuked in front of the whole congregation. This word rebuke has a variety of meanings, such as to expose, to confront, to bring to open conviction, admonish, chastise, to discipline. And the picture here is of the leadership bringing the elder's name and sin before the church body, rebuking them. It's unclear as to whether an elder would actually be standing here or not. If they believe that they're not in sin and they are in sin, they probably wouldn't show up for that, would be my guess. Now, why should this happen this way? Again, two reasons. One of which is given to us in verse 20, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And we're going to look at that in just a sec. But there's another reason that's very important that applies to any church discipline situation. And that is this. It is for the purpose of repentance and restoration. Restoration. This again goes back to Matthew 18:15, where it says in the first step of dealing with a sinning brother or sister, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Case closed, the matter's over. Meaning he has agreed that he has sinned and he repents of it. This restores him in his relationship with the Lord, and this is the intention of every step of discipline in the Scriptures, to get that sinning brother or sister to see the error of their ways, to repent and be restored. And it's no different when the matter would go even to the church body at that stage. The body then is there to help make an impact on the sinning one, to cause them to see their sin, to repent and be restored. It's not just to give them the boot and get them out of here. No, we want to see repentance and restoration. And it would be the same thing for a sinning elder. Rebuke, repent, restore, restore. Now, as we said, our verse gives us a second reason for rebuking the elder publicly in front of the whole congregation. It says, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. The rest there being referred to is specifically the other elders, that they would be fearful. They should be made fearful, as really we all should, of the consequences of sin, because they must know that they are held to a higher standard as teachers and leaders of God's flock. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Wow, that should cause fear in anyone who would teach the Word of God. Hebrews 13:17, which we read last week, but we'll read it again. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Give an account to God, friends. Your leaders will give an account to God for how they faithfully led and shepherded you, the flock. I'll tell you from firsthand experience, the fear factor, it works. It works. In the past, I have mentioned how while I was a junior high pastor at Calvary Bible Church, we had a pastor who was over the music ministry come to the elders and admit finally that he had been involved in adulterous relationships for some period of time. These adulterous relationships were particularly vile, kind of for another reason we won't go into now. It wasn't that he was desiring to continue in this sin. Indeed, he was wanting to repent of it. But he had been deceiving the leadership. He had deceived his flock of choir and band members and the whole church for several years. And so he was brought before the whole congregation, where he was rebuked, and then he got up and openly admitted to his sin, and he asked for forgiveness. Let me tell you, I will never forget that moment. It was so grievous and heavy. He was a husband with two young children. His wife was there. That had to have been one of the most awful times in this man's life. The humiliation and embarrassment that not only he, but his wife suffered as well, not to mention the shame he brought to Christ and the church. I imagine it seemed like his life was pretty much crumbling around him. And to have this happen and witness it firsthand, this rebuking in front of the congregation, did that make me fearful of sinning? That would be an understatement. That would be an understatement. It turns my stomach even today to just even for a moment imagine myself in his position. Now praise God. Praise God that it was his desire to repent and be restored in his relationship with God. Praise God indeed. And he did find forgiveness from the leaders and also from the church. Obviously, it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, though, for what he did, some of which are life-lasting ones. For this man, he permanently disqualified himself from ever being an elder again because he would no longer be above reproach. He lost his full-time job as the music minister, full-time job that had benefits, etc. And I'm sorry to say that he and his wife divorced a little while later. I imagine someday his children will know what he did. Not to mention that I'm sure not a day goes by where he doesn't in some way remember something of that awful time. Lastly, what should you do if you understand one of your church leaders to be in sin? Well, you would certainly want to follow Matthew 18 and first go to that person privately and lovingly but firmly confront them with their sin. Maybe you're not even 100% sure that they've sinned, but something seems amiss. Go to them privately and get more information. Ask them, talk to them. Maybe there was some kind of misunderstanding or an extenuating circumstance, or maybe they really are in sin. In any case, you can either get it cleared up right then and there, or they will have the opportunity to repent and the issue can be put to rest. Done. Over. Finished. However, if they don't repent, in the case of an elder, the person would bring themselves and one or two other people who have some first-hand knowledge of the sin to the attention of the other elders who can act with discretion, investigate the situation, and confront the sinning elder. If they repent, praise God, they are restored in their relationship with God. And if they still refuse to repent after being confronted by multiple people, then the matter is revealed to the church, where they are rebuked and called to repentance again. And if they still refuse, they are to be treated as an unbeliever, a Gentile, a tax collector, until they would repent. Now, at any point in this process, the rest of the elders may decide that there needs to be some kind of appropriate action taken. Obviously, an elder in sin will be at least temporarily removed from the office. And it might even be that after he has repented, there is still some further action to be taken, such as his stepping down from ministry for a period of time so that he can receive biblical counseling and get these matters in his life under control. It may be decided, as in the case at our previous church, that the nature of the sin is such that they are no longer above reproach, period, and may need to permanently step down from the office, even though they have repented and been restored in their relationship with God. You know, and this is where the Scriptures do give some leeway to the elders and how they might do things in each individual church, in each individual situation. So, just in summary, protect. We need to protect and guard the elders by requiring any accusations to be made by at least two or three witnesses. And if there is merit to the sin and the elder refuses to repent, then they should be publicly rebuked in front of the whole congregation, calling him to repentance so the rest of the elders and everybody else, really, will be fearful of sinning.